Oh Lord, we do pray that you would now give grace to all you save, all who have been saved, but we pray for your grace upon all who do not yet know you, that you would bring them into a good understanding of what you have to say. For we believe, O Lord, that not only the reading but also the preaching of your word is a means that you use to help us to grow in your grace. And, O Father, we pray now that you would open our eyes and soften our hearts and help us to understand who we are, but especially who you are and what grace you have made available to us in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So we've been going back to the beginning in this series. We've been going back to our roots in order to discover what our lives are all about. And this has taken us right back to creation itself, to the dawn of time and the early chapters of Genesis, the very first book in the Bible. And up to now in this series that we've been going through, we have seen everything is, it's all good. Over and over again on the first 6 days of creation, God looked at what he had done and he said, it is all good. Then on the sixth day, he discovered something that was not good. And we read that in Genesis chapter 2 and down there in verse 18, where the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. But even there, God found a solution. It says, or he said, I will make him a helper comparable to him. That's on the sixth day. So that at the end of the sixth day, which we read about at the end of chapter 1 and verse 31, God saw everything that he made, and indeed it was very good. Now I think it is equally obvious, if we look out on the world today, that we would not say that. God could not say that. I don't think any of us could be viewing the devastation that we've seen in the Philippines over this last week and look at that and say in our hearts, it is all very good. None of us can hear about the 120,000 civilians, not to mention the combatants in Syria who have been killed in recent years, and say it's all very good. None of us could pick up the newspaper and read about a little child that was gang raped and murdered and say, it is all very good. So what went wrong? The Bible tells us what went wrong in just 24 verses in Genesis chapter 3. So let's begin by looking at the mess we're in now, and trying to understand what sort of mess we're in now. We want to look at the naked truth of our mess. And I put it that way because the mess we are in is described in terms of nakedness. The fall of man, which follows from the end of chapter 2 and finishes in about 7 verses later, that fall is described in terms of nakedness. And yet, obviously, the nakedness which is talked about there at the beginning, at the end of chapter 2, is different from the nakedness which is talked about at the end in verse 7 of chapter 3. So, let's first of all have a look at the naked human. And it begins with naked innocence. At the end of chapter 2, man's innocence is described in terms of nakedness. Verse 25, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. So that's the man and the woman before the fall. They were both naked, but they were not ashamed. And that nakedness describes a complete openness with each other. They had nothing to hide. There was nothing that they were ashamed of. They weren't trying to keep anything from each other. There was this unmitigated joy just in being themselves before each other. Now that's the opposite of the nakedness you get in chapter 3 and verse 7. Because there we read, then the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked. But now they are trying to cover up. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. They're trying to cover up. They don't want to be seen by each other exactly as they are. They're not only trying to hide from each other, but they are trying to hide from God. We read down there in verse 9 that the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" Sorry, let's pick up in verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." So now this is a nakedness that hides. It hides, tries to hide, even from God. This is a nakedness which makes you afraid. That's the way Adam put it there. He said, "I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Now, if you think about it, that's a bit strange, because who is afraid because they are naked? We get embarrassed, but we don't usually put that in terms of fear. Ashamed, maybe, but afraid. Here, Adam was afraid. So this is not just talking about physical nakedness. This is a nakedness before God. This is a spiritual nakedness. You know, in Revelation chapter 3, we read about the church in Laodicea, and the church in Laodicea was quite oblivious to their own nakedness. Jesus says to the church in Laodicea, "You do not know that you are wretched and poor and miserable and blind and naked." But here's Adam, and he knows that he is wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked before God. So the nakedness described at the end of this section in verses 7 to 10 is, in one sense, the opposite of the nakedness which is described at the end of chapter 2. At the end of chapter 2, it's a nakedness which describes innocence and openness and joy in all relationships. Whereas when you get to chapter 3 and verse 7 to 10, it's a nakedness that means guilt and makes you afraid and causes you to try and hide even from God. And that's the mess that our life is now in. But there was another creature here who was also naked apart from Adam and Eve. And that is the naked snake. Chapter 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He was more cunning, or probably a better translation, more crafty. Or actually, if you wanted to have a very accurate translation there, you would say he was more naked, because it is the same word. It's the same Hebrew word which was used to describe Adam in the previous verse. The Hebrew actually reads something like this, if you pick it up from verse 25. It reads, "Now they were both naked," in Hebrew, arum, "the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty," arum, "than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." It's basically the same word in the original Hebrew, and I think it's quite deliberately the same word. Now you might think, how can it be? Because with Adam at the end of chapter 2, his nakedness describes innocence, it describes openness, and that's not the serpent. I mean, the serpent is just the opposite. He is crafty, he is covering up, he's not revealing his true intention. So it seems to be the opposite. Okay, well, here's the thing. There are words in any language that can have the opposite meaning. I mean, the same word can actually have the opposite meaning. We call those words contronyms. Let me give you an example. Take the word left. We can say there were 24 people in the room, 20 people left, and there were 4 left. So the first left refers to the ones that departed from the room, The second left refers to the ones who remain behind. So left is a contronym. It has two exactly opposite meanings. English has lots and lots of contronyms. Hebrew has a few too, and this is one of them. Adam was Arom. He was naked, he was open, he was innocent, at least at the beginning. The snake was Arum. He was devious, he was hiding stuff, and he was guilty. In one sense, of course, the snake was quite honest. He was very open, he was just being a snake. We'll see more about that in a moment. So who is this snake? Well, he is a real snake. I mean, 2 Corinthians 11 verse 3 tells us that the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. So what Eve saw was a real snake. It's not just something being called a snake. I mean, she didn't fear snakes back then the way we do today. Many of the deadliest of which, I'm told, are found in Australia, most in Queensland. But back then, snakes, well, ordinary snakes, were not deadly. Eve knew that. Snakes were beautiful creatures. They were mesmerising in their beauty, as some find even snakes today. And snakes, it seems, may even have had legs back then and walked like other animals, because we see what happened with the curse that God pronounced later on in chapter 3. And back then, this snake at least talked. I don't imagine snakes generally talk back then, but you have to allow for the fact that even though biologically Eve was a grown woman, in actual day she was probably only a few days old, and so she's still working out which animals talk and which ones don't, so she's not as surprised as we might be to hear a snake talk. Now, this is no ordinary snake. This was the devil in disguise. And we know that because the New Testament tells us in Revelation chapter 12 that this serpent of old was the one who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And now he's about to deceive Adam and Eve. So where did he come from? Well, obviously, the sin that we read about here in Genesis chapter 3 is not the first sin. Obviously, this creature who disguises himself as a snake has sinned before this. Not much before, because we know that God created everything in the space of 6 days, so somewhere in those 6 days, most probably on the first day, God created this creature too. And God's created everything and saw that it was good, so that when this creature was made, at the time this creature was made, then like the rest of the creation, it was good. But somewhere after the 6th day, when everything was very good, and the events that we read of here in Genesis chapter 3, this creature that came to be known as the devil and Satan had rebelled against God that had made it and had sinned. Okay, we don't have time to go into all that today. And in any case, as we saw in our Bible study this week, the Bible doesn't really tell us a lot about exactly what happened back then. But we can deduce from passages that we read, such as in Revelation chapter 12 and 1 Timothy chapter 3 and the Epistle of Jude, we can deduce that Satan was once an exalted angel in heaven, but that he was lifted up with pride and wanted to be like God, the very temptation he brings before Eve, and that somewhere between the 6th day of creation and the events that we read about here in Genesis chapter 3, he had led a revolt against God in heaven, drawing a third of the angels after him, and that God had cast him and the angels who followed him out of heaven, and that ever since he has had a passionate desire for men to worship him and an undying hatred towards God and towards those that worship God. That much, at least, we can glean from the very little we're told about him in the Bible. And now he appears in this paradise, and he is determined to wreak havoc upon God's new creation upon earth. The question is, how is he going to persuade these new creatures that God has made to disobey God and to follow him instead? Well, here's where the rubber meets the road. The whole success of his mission turns upon one simple fact. That fact being, can he get them to change their attitude towards the Word of God? Man fell because he changed in his attitude towards the Word of God. Satan tries to get you to sin by changing your attitude towards the Word of God. So we want to look at that, the connection between the Word of God and temptation. Now, we have already encountered the Word of God twice in our studies in Genesis thus far. We encountered the Word of God in Genesis chapter 1, because there God spoke and everything was created. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters," and thus God made a firmament in the midst of the waters. God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so, and so on. In Genesis chapter 1, God speaks. There is a word from God, and when God speaks, that word from God must be obeyed. It was so. And then in Genesis chapter 2, we encounter the Word of God again. Again, God speaks, this time to man. There in Genesis 2 and verse 16, the Lord God commanded man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you most surely will die." God speaks, God commands, this is the word of God, and just as we saw in Genesis chapter 1, the word of God is to be obeyed. Sin comes into the world when God's word is disobeyed. Sin and temptation are resisted when God's word is obeyed. Remember the great temptation of Jesus in the wilderness? Three times Satan came at Jesus trying to get him to disobey God's word, and three times Jesus resisted Satan by saying, "It is written, it is written, it is written." Three times Satan tries to get Jesus to sin by disobeying the word of God. Three times Jesus overcomes Satan's temptation by sticking to the word of God, written. It is written, it is written, it is written. Sin is disobeying the word of God. Satan will get Adam and Eve to sin if only he can change their attitude towards the Word of God. So he tries. And this is how he tries. And this is how he tries with you and me. Number one, he begins by questioning what God says. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Now actually there's more to that question than meets the eye. We'll look at that under the fourth point here. But let's start there. Because sin often begins with just questioning what God has said. Now, it is good for you to question your understanding of the Word of God, because we have to make sure that we understand it aright. We might be wrong in how we have understood it. But we need to be very careful when we start to question God's Word only when we have decided we want to do something different. That's not a good time to start questioning our understanding of God's Word. Okay, maybe up till now you've understood that, for instance, the Word of God requires you to dress modestly. And you've always understood that you've had a fair idea of what dressing modestly means. But now suddenly all your peers are dressing in a way that you used to think was immodest, and suddenly you're feeling left out. And now all of a sudden, now that you're under pressure from your peers to think differently, now you find yourself asking yourself, did God really say to dress modestly? Does modesty really mean what the Bible seems to say it means? Okay, if you're asking that question completely dispassionately and without any self-interest, then go for it. It's always good to try and work out exactly what God is saying. But if you're asking that question because you're under pressure and because your peers are tempting you to drop your standards, then beware, because that's how the devil works in his attacks. Did God really say? Number two, the devil attacks when we start rewriting what God says. Here, Eve is actually guilty of rewriting what God said. Now, probably innocently enough, I mean, after all, she didn't hear the original command. She's depending upon Adam to tell her what God said. But it's clear enough that she doesn't recall exactly what God said and what he didn't say, with the result that she is far more susceptible to Satan and his temptation. If you are sloppy in remembering exactly what God said, you will be far more susceptible to temptation. Now, I've given you there on your sheet what God actually said. That's the proper use of the word actually, for those of you who are wondering. And I've given you there how Eve remembered what God had said. And I trust you can pick up a few differences there. I've highlighted a few of the variations. One of them is that it was only the tree of life that was actually in the midst of the garden. We're not told that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was in the midst of the garden. But in Eve's worldview, right there, slap bang in the middle of the garden, was this tree that God had forbidden her to eat of it. Another difference is God was very generous in emphasising, he began his command by saying, you may freely eat of every tree in the garden, except for one. But so far as Eve remembers it, they could just eat of the trees. In fact, just the fruit of the trees. And then God told them to refrain from eating of the forbidden tree. And then Eve adds her own embellishment. She says they weren't even to touch it. And then God had made it quite clear that if they did eat of it, they would surely die. No doubt about it. Eve's version lacks that certainty. They were just not to eat of it because they might die, lest they die. God told them that it would be the very day that they ate of it that they would die. He doesn't refer to when that might happen. Okay, we can't be sure how significant every one of those omissions or additions were, but there are a lot of them, and that is significant, I think. Because if we're going to resist temptation, it pays to remember exactly what God said and what he didn't say. Otherwise, like Eve, we are more vulnerable to Satan's temptations. And then Satan will tempt us to misapply what God says. You notice that the devil responds to Eve here, first of all, by straight out denying the word of God. In verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Now, that's just a straight out lie. The devil, as Jesus said, has been a liar from the beginning. But then he goes on to speak the truth. Mostly you and I will not be misled by a lie unless it is mixed with a bit of truth. A pure lie is never likely to or never as likely anyway, to lead you and me astray as a lie which is mixed with truth. And the devil says there in verse 5, God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. In one sense, that was true. Maybe not in the sense that Eve understood it, but in one sense it was true because God says the same thing. Down there in verse 22, God says, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. How were they like God? Or how would they become like God? Well, think about it this way. Adam and Eve already knew what was good and what was evil. They already knew it was good to obey God and not to eat the tree of the tree, and they already knew it was evil and if they did eat of the tree. They knew that. But they didn't know any more than that. God knows more than that. God has a depth of understanding of everything that will always be beyond us. Adam and Eve could experience a greater depth of understanding of good and evil, well, evil anyway, only by actually doing not only what was good, but also what was evil. Because there is something about doing that gives you an understanding that you'll never understand just by knowing. For example, you might be excellent in understanding the theory of music. You might even, you know, top your class when you come to questions like, what is music and how does it work? But nothing can compare with the understanding you get when you pick up an instrument and you start to play it. And nothing could compare with the understanding of evil, at least, that Adam and Eve got when they disobeyed God. Though it was an understanding they could do without. There are some things it's better off you do not know. I mean, which of you really wants to understand what it's like to be a murderer by going out and murdering someone? Now, that's the knowledge you can get only by being a murderer, but who really wants that knowledge? There is some knowledge it's better off you don't know. God knows what that is like simply because he is God and he knows everything perfectly, has a depth of understanding that you and I will never know. And in that twisted sense, Adam and Eve became a little more like God in the sense that they gained a whole new perspective on evil when they disobeyed God. So in that sense, what the devil said was true. God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. God himself says that down in verse 22. But of course he was misapplying the truth. And Eve understood something entirely different from what the devil meant. Satan will twist the word of God to get you to sin. He tried that again with Jesus in the wilderness. Or Paul deals with an example of this in Romans chapter 6, where he begins by saying, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And that's the way the devil twists the word of God. And most Christians have actually been tempted this way at some time. You know, you ask a question like, what is grace? Well, the word of God says grace is when God forgives sinners. Is grace a good thing? The word of God says, yes, grace is a good thing. Well, would it not be that the more grace, the better? Yes. Can there be grace without sin? No, grace is God's response to sin. So then, the more we sin, the more grace there will be. The more we sin, the better. And that's the way, that's what Satan does when he tempts us. He tempts us with things which in a way are true. They are according to the word of God, but they are misapplying the word of God. A fourth way in which Satan tempts us is by getting us to rethink how God speaks to us. Let's go back to those words of Satan in verse 1. He said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now, a more literal translation there, according to the Hebrew scholar Rabbi Hirsch, is this. Even if God has said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden, and then it sort of just gets left hanging, so you've got to supply something at the end, maybe something like, you know, so what? Even if God has said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden, well, so what? In other words, the emphasis is on what God has said, at least what he has said with actual words, but it leaves the door open to the fact that God might be saying something without words. Even if God has said this with actual words, what about what he might be saying to you through your circumstances? What about what he might be saying to you through your feelings? I mean, is words the only way that God speaks? Do we have to be tied down to the actual words in this Word of God? Didn't God create your feelings? What about your circumstances? Didn't God create your circumstances? So why limit yourself to the words of God in the Word of God when God has lots of other ways of communicating with you? And that is an implication of what Satan is saying there in verse 1. Even if God has said these words, what about all these other ways that God communicates with you, your circumstances, your feelings? And as I said, the noted Hebrew scholar Rabbi Hirsch says he believes that brings out the real meaning of the Hebrew wording there. He says that what Satan is getting at here is this. He's saying, God may have said, avoid the tree, but the question is, do you want to eat from the tree? Do you desire it? And let's say that you do desire it. Well, where do you think those desires come from? Who put those desires within you to start with? And wasn't it God who put those desires in you? The God who said he saw everything and it was good? I mean, certainly he did. He's your maker. You see? There are all these other ways that God communicates truth apart from his written word, and the devil says you've got to take that into account because even if these other ways contradict the word of God. And we see that happening increasingly today, where men and women don't want to listen to what God says in this word, and so they try and get around it by talking about different other ways that God speaks to them. David Foreman tells of a conversation he heard on the radio. I'm sure you've sometimes heard a conversation like this. He said the disc jockey was offering help, or to help love-stricken callers sort out their romantic troubles. An earnest young religious fellow rang in, he said, and was explaining that he had chosen to remain abstinent until he was married. The DJ who was debating him came up with what sounded like a very pious-sounding argument. He said, tell me, are you a normal fellow? Do you have any desires? There was a bit of a silence, and when he didn't answer, the DJ went on and said, why do you think the Lord put those desires in your heart if he didn't want you to act on them? Aren't they from God? Don't you see the very fact that God created you with those desires tells you something? Even if God has said in his word, don't fornicate, isn't God telling you just by the fact that he created you with those desires that it's okay? In other words, even if God has said something in his word, that has to be balanced by what he says to you in other ways, such as by the desires he has put within you. As I said, when Satan tempts you to sin, it will always be, in one way or another, in attacking this word of God. It will always be in trying to persuade you that there are other ways you can interpret God's will, even if that interpretation contradicts this word of God. Now, there are professing Christians today, which I haven't got time to go into their arguments, you've probably heard them, but professing Christians use just such arguments to get around the plain teaching of Scripture when it comes to matters such as fornication and, more recently, homosexuality. God created those desires. Isn't that part of the way God communicates? There are churches that will justify unbiblical practices, such as having women in the ministry, because they say God has shown them a better way apart from his word. But when all is said and done, it's the same old argument that the devil used from the very beginning. Never mind what God has said in so many words, look at what God tells you to do in other ways, even if they contradict the word of God. But in the end, it is simply a matter of our desires becoming the new word of God. Desire takes over from the word of God. Now the Bible says very clearly in James chapter 1 that no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. And then it goes on and says, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. We convince ourselves that what we desire is what God wants. And that's exactly what happened here, if you follow it through there in Genesis 3 and verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Boom, 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 boom. The woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and it was desirable to make one wise. Here was a tree that fulfilled all her desires. It fulfilled her fleshly desire. It was good for food. It fulfilled her aesthetic desire, in the sense that some people get led astray today by the arts and so on. It fulfilled her aesthetic desire. She enjoyed what she could see. It was easy on the eyes. And it fulfilled her intellectual desire. It would make her wise. It would fulfill her desire to be someone great, someone popular, someone to be noticed, because it would make her like God. It was everything she desired. How could this possibly not be the will of God? She saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Even if God has said in words, do not eat, well, so what? I mean, desire and instinct, they're more trustworthy indicators of God's will than his words. Eat from the tree, bring desire even deeper inside of you, and you shall reach your full potential. And she ate. She became like the snake. Animals don't operate on the basis of a word from God. They operate on the basis of instinct and desire. And in that sense, the snake was being open. He was being honest. He was just being himself. He was naked in that sense. And the tempter is like an animal. He operates on the basis of instinct and desire. So when we do, we become like animals. We become like our tempter. And this is why we are in the trouble we're in today. We're in the trouble we're in today because back then, we, our first parents, didn't want to listen to the actual word of God, but they wanted to pretend that our desires are equal to, or rather superior to, the word of God. We made our desires into the new word of God. And what happens when you do that and then you hear the real word of God? Verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice. I heard the real word of God in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." If you pretend that your desires are the word of God, when you hear the real word of God, you are afraid and you hide yourself. And that's why we're in the trouble we're in. Let me wrap this up by just saying a few words about the Christian, his passions, and the Word of God. We did a whole series of studies on this some years ago, 12 studies, I think, in which one of them we looked at this passage in Genesis 3. And yes, God did create us with our passions, though our passions, like the rest of us, have been affected by the fall. You know, even before the fall, it was not safe to follow your passions and desires. It might seem strange, but that's what comes through in Genesis 3. Even before the fall, the rule had to be the Word of God. When once Eve put her desires before the Word of God, that's when she fell. And she and Adam dragged all of us down with them. So how much more since the fall must we make sure that we are listening to the Word of God and not just our desires? It is the reading, and especially the preaching of the Word, not our desires, that the Spirit of God makes effectual to building us up in holiness and comfort through faith to salvation. It is the Word of God. Our passions and desires are good as long as they are subject to the Word of God. I mean, no one wants to live a passionless life devoid of desire. We all want to live passionately, as long as those passions are subordinate to the Word of God. Because passion set free from the Word of God follows only what we desire. And passion that follows what follows desire apart from the Word will always lead us into sin. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed, and desire when he has conceived gives birth to sin. Some passions, of course, are evil in themselves. Passions like pride and sinful lust. I mean, John talks about that in 1 John chapter 2, where he says, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of the life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Probably thinking there of what actually happened to Eve. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, she saw that this was good for food. The lust of the eyes, she saw that it was pleasant to the eyes. The pride of life, she saw that it was desirable to make one wise. But all of this, John says, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And John adds, if anyone loves the world, that world, the love of the Father is not in him. But even where our passions and desires are not in themselves evil, they must be subject to the Word of God. Because it's when our first parents, who remember at that time were sinless, followed their desires instead of the Word of God, that we ended up in the mess that we're in today. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And John tells us that that world is passing away, and the lust of it, it's not going to last. But he says, whoever does the will of God, as it's found in the Word of God, abides forever. Amen.